Today, albeit it is in most unusual times and circumstances, but we're thankful to the Lord for His blessing, enabling us to at least having the online service. This is the third Sunday now, I believe, that we've live streamed the service and not met together, and we pray that the Lord will help us to continue meeting together, but also enable the live stream. It doesn't really affect those who worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. It just makes us have to do it a little bit differently. We pray for every one of the Lord's people, not only in our congregation, but also as they are scattered out in the world, and we ask the Lord's mercies and help to each one of them. They're truly new every day. Remember to pray for me and for all the ones that are sick. I've had a heart catheterization this week, and so I'm thankful to be past that. Let's pray this morning. Our Father, we ask in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that you would help us, that you enable us to worship you this morning and to hear your word and to sing psalms and praises in our hearts at what we hear and rejoice in Christ Jesus. Have no confidence in the flesh. We pray for your people as they are scattered throughout this world, and we ask in every place, each and every one, that you would help them and that you would manifest your great grace and presence to them in these trying days. We pray that you would overrule the hand of all that would do evil and mean evil, and that you would bless as you do all things as they are worked together by your gracious hand to them that love God and to them that are the called according to your purpose. Help us, we pray, keep our minds and thoughts upon you and enable us to trust you and believe your precious promises that you've been made to be yea and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask everything in his name. Amen. If you would this morning turn in your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy 32. As I mentioned, this past week I have had to have a heart catheterization. First one I've ever had. And when it was over, I began to discuss with my dear wife what the doctor had said concerning any blockages I might have. And I, as best I could remember, told her what he had said and how he spoke of some blockage, but really not critical. But she asked me this question. She asked me if the artery that was blocked was the widowmaker. Was it the widow maker? She had heard that if you had a blockage in your heart in a certain artery, the danger of it was so great that they called it the widow maker. Well, let me say first of all that I plan to heed my doctor's recommendations. I plan to take the medicines that he prescribed. And I do not take my health lightly. But the truth is, I knew what the widowmaker was, or rather, who the widowmaker was, long before Wednesday. I knew the widowmaker long before the time of my procedure. And I've known him since the Lord God was pleased to reveal himself to me by his Spirit through his Word. If you look in the first four verses of Deuteronomy 32, it says this, "Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak. Hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain, my speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass. Because I will publish the name of the Lord, ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth, and without iniquity, just and right as he. This is the one true God, the only God, describing himself, as he often does, as God alone, and beside him there is no other. And therefore he is the only one that can describe himself and tell to men how he is. He's this God, just and right, perfect in his ways, and doing all things after the counsel of his own will. But look here over in verse 39, how he continues to describe himself. This is an important verse. He says in verse 39, "See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God with me, or no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand." I know of no verse in the Bible that brings down the absolute sovereignty of God to men in any clearer way than what we have stated in this verse. He says, "I am God. There's no other God beside me. I kill and I make alive." That means that he is the first cause of all things, that he does work all things after the counsel of his own will. One day, one of the first family members dear to me died. That is my dad. And when he died, he left my mother a widow. And on that occasion, rather than attribute everything to second and third causes, I found my hope, I found my consolation in the fact that the widow maker was God Himself. It was His will, who is just and right, and who does everything perfect in all things. Then I met him again when my first wife of 51 years died. I met the widow maker. I was left a widow. And then my consolation again was in the fact it is the Lord who does all things right. And over the course of my life, especially in these 40 years I've tried to preach, I've seen women and I've seen men made widows, all by the sovereign hand of God. By this God of the Bible, who is so different than the God presented in our day, but He is this one who kills and makes alive, who wounds and who also heals. And I found out through this word, and also in my experience, and I found out this, that the day of one's death, no matter who they are, is appointed by God. It is appointed by God. Listen to what he says over in the book of Hebrews in chapter 9. Hebrews 9 and verse 27. He says, "And it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment." Every man has an appointment with death. But irregardless of what the second causes might be, or the other wills that might be involved, the overriding will and purpose and appointment is made by God Himself. Look back over in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 17. In Acts chapter 17, when Paul is seeking to declare and to preach the God that they had no knowledge of at all on Mars Hill, he says this. Verse 26. "God hath made of one blood all nations of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation." God Himself, this sovereign, almighty God, has appointed the time. He has set the bounds of every person, of every nation upon the earth, and they will go no farther. Absolutely setting all the bounds of their habitation. And it's often recorded in the book of Job, but I'll read you one verse. Job chapter 7 and verse 1. He says, "Is there not an appointed time to man upon the earth? Are not his days also like the days of a hireling? That is, the one who hires, that is, the boss, he determines how long the work days and how many days the workman works. And Job says this is the way it is with God. He's the one that determines and appoints all things. And I know this also. I know also that God has ordained the means of our death. Did you hear me? He has not only ordained the appointed time, he has ordained the means or the instrument of our death. Some it will be by sickness, some by war, some by murder, some by what are called accidents, some by old age, but it is always just the simple case as it was in Eli's sons when he found out they had been killed in the battle. He said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seemeth him good." No matter what the second cause or the instrument is, it is the Lord. He rules and he reigns in all things, and he determines all things. And death, as it comes forth, is always because of sin. Always because of sin. We read there in verse 4 when it says, he is a God of judgment. And he is also at the same time a God who is holy and sinless and perfect and righteous and just in every way. The Bible says, yea, God says, I kill. And all of the Bible, all of Holy Scripture, from front to back, from Genesis to Revelation, it bears this fact out. You come down to the book of Genesis in chapter 6. And what you'll find is that God killed. There's no way of making it any more pretty or any more decorated than this. God killed every living thing, the whole race, Adam's race, with exclusion of 8 people in the flood. God rose up in justice. He saw that man's doings were altogether wicked on the earth, and he sent the flood. He brought about the flood and he destroyed every living soul. You turn over to the book of Genesis in chapter 19. You'll find out that God rained fire and brimstone over all the cities of the plain, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and killed every living soul in that place. You come over to the book of Exodus, and you find that God came as the death angel in Egypt that night, and he killed the firstborn of man and beast in every household in Egypt that night, in one night. When you read the Bible, you find out that God killed men, that he killed women, that he killed children. You find that he killed kings. You find that he killed average folks. You find that he killed slaves and servants. And when you come to the Bible, you read some numbers that you almost can't believe. You see, you find God kills one here, he kills 10 over here, he kills 1,000, 10,000, 20,000, 40,000, 50,000, 185,000 in one night. He kills millions. He's killed by armies. He's killed by flood. He's killed by fire. He's killed by stones. We read where he's killed by words and locusts, and he's killed by the sword. He's killed by disease. He's killed thousands before by just the flu. Here we are amazed at what's happening in our day. And when you look at the simple truth at it, it's God has by this very virus or flu or by this very disease that we're learning about today, we're finding out that in this God has already killed thousands of dead. He's killed by famine. He's killed by the jawbone of an ass. He's killed by an ox goad. He's killed by simply the land bringing forth poison. He's killed wicked men. He's killed nations of people. He's killed his enemies. He killed King Uzziah that Isaiah might see the Lord. He killed Nadab and Abihu for offering strange fire. He killed Korah and company for undermining Moses. He killed a man named Uzzah when he simply touched the ark. He just reached out and touched the ark. And the Bible says God smote him and killed him. Why? Because that was where God said he dwelled. And no sinner, no one without a sacrifice and a priest could ever touch that Ark of the Covenant in any way. God killed him. One day a man stood up or sat there by the name of Herod. And he said something, then the people shouted out, "He's a god." And God smote him with skin worms. With worms, and he died. Can you hear that? You say, "My God's not like that." Well, that might be right. But the God of the Bible is like that. And we're blind, apart from his grace, of seeing just how he is, how holy he is, how just he is, how almighty he is, and how beside him there's no other. He's the God with whom we have to do. And when he comes in judgment, if all he does is come in judgment, which he has multiplied thousands of times to kill and destroy and bring to ruin nations and individuals who sin against him, who rebel against him, the more he sins in judgment, the more wicked men become. Let me read you something in the book of Revelation. Fire in the scripture is oftentimes a sign or a type and shadow of God's judgment. That's his judgment. The brazen altar, everything that we read as a judgment against sin over and again in the scriptures. Well, when you come to Revelation 16, the Lord is pictured here as showing, as sending judgment on the earth. Revelation 16 and verse 8. He sends this angel, and the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with a great heat, and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues. Now this scorching, this heat, this judgment came in the form of plagues. God sent them. God sent this angel to deliver them. They were scorched with heat. They were plagued with this plague, just like the Egyptians were. But notice what it says. What did they do? Did they repent of their sins? Did they fall on their knees and honor God and beg for mercy and plead for his grace? It says they blasphemed the name of God which had the power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him the glory. They repented not to give him the glory. You see, that's what the root of repentance is. It's repentance, which is a change of mind toward God. It's repentance toward God, and by it we ascribe, therefore, all glory to God. His glory as the Creator, His glory as the Sustainer, His glory as the Judge, His glory in everything, but especially in salvation. And here we have a world full of people who ascribe salvation to their works or through their will or to some God that isn't God. And they come under the judgment of God. He sends these scorching judgments and plagues. But what do? They blaspheme his name. They call God by some name other than he is. They ascribe to him things that he is not, that he has not done, that he wants to do, that he tries to do. And they repent not to give him the glory. God kills. And the second thing is this. God also sometimes kills his people. He did it when the Israelites murmured over the manna in the wilderness. When they murmured against him, he killed multitudes of people. When they murmured again, he sent in the fiery serpents and bit the people so that they died. He killed Moses when Moses struck the rock the second time. He killed a man in 1 Corinthians 5 who, as a believer, was also a disobedient fornicator. And it says that he killed many, because they didn't discern the Lord's body. They were sick, many sick, and some slept among the people at Corinth because they partook of the Lord's table, not discerning the Lord's body. But I'll tell you something else. And that is that God killed His Son. God killed His Son. Oh, you say the Jews did it, or the Romans did it, or ascribe what you will to a bunch of second causes. But Peter, after the Lord's death and resurrection, one of the first things that God the Spirit moved him to proclaim to the people was the fact that it was the will, the purpose, the doing of God Himself. Turn back over to Acts chapter 2. And look down at Acts 2 and verse 22. He says this, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by Him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also knew." No. "Him being delivered," that is, delivered unto death, "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God." The first cause was God Himself. No matter what the instrument, no matter what the means, it was the will and purpose of God. He says, "Ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." God did it. When you read Isaiah 53, you read this. Isaiah said, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him." It pleased the Lord. Why? Because the sins of His people had been imputed by God Himself to Christ. He was to die for sins. He was to die according to the determined counsel and foreordination of God as the substitute of His people. God killed Him. And that's the language of Zechariah. When God says through the prophet, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts, and smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little ones." You see, God is just and right in everyone He kills. That's right. He met all these people as sinners, and He dealt with them as the thrice holy God. He dealt with them as the soul that sinneth shall surely die. He dealt with them as the God who must punish sin. And He did so justly and right when He killed Christ, who was standing in the place of, and as the substitute for, and dying as the sacrifice for the sins of all the elect. He's a just God and a Savior. It isn't, as I heard one man state it one time, saying it like this: He is a just God, but he is a Savior. No, that's not what the Bible says. It says he is a just God and a Savior. And when you find out how God can be a just God toward you as a sinner, and how he can be a Savior toward you as a sinner, when you find out how he can be something like that, you'll know the gospel. You'll hear the good news. He is a just God in Christ Jesus, in him crucified, and at the same time, he is the Savior. He's the one who punishes sin and the one who saves from sin, all in the same person and work, Christ crucified. And when he rises to kill, none can stay his hand. Not all the doctors, not all the great physicians, not all the fancy medicines, not all the research, not all the governments. Not all the faith healers. Where are they now in the midst of this? They can't even heal themselves. But when he rises to kill, none can deliver out of his hand. He is the Widowmaker. But thank God there's more. Thank God he has recorded something else here. And that is this. He says, I kill and I make alive. I make alive. He's not only the Widowmaker. He's also the life. There's no life apart from him. You see, in the midst of all that flood and everybody dying on every hand, just horrible beyond imagination, drowning people, men, women, and children, in the midst of that flood of judgment, there was an ark. There was an ark by which he delivered and saved Noah and his family. The same judgment fell against the ark as fell on those people, but the ark bore that judgment, floated that family. It came against the ark, but they were safe in the ark, which was a type of Christ. When all that fire and brimstone began to fall in the plains of Sodom and Gomorrah, and people began to cry out in agony, God had before sent his angel into Sodom and Gomorrah and delivered Lot and his family out. And the judgment fell on Egypt that night. What awful cries and screams might have gone out in that land, in those households wherein the firstborn of man and beast died under the judging hand of God. But in the houses of Goshen, in the land of Goshen, in those Israelite homes, there was safety and deliverance because there was a Passover lamb's blood on the lintels and doorposts. You see, the Bible says, in Adam all die. That's why we die. Sin is the cause of death. Original sin, actual sin, a sinful nature, that's all we're about is death because of sin. And we're all in Adam. But God's people are also in Christ. They're viewed by God in Christ. And so he says, in Adam and all die, so in Christ all are made alive. Why did he make a people alive out of Adam's race in the Lord Jesus Christ? Because he would. Because he can. Because he can do it justly in the death of Jesus Christ. Because he's able to kill, he's also able to make alive. And he's not only kept alive many when they should have died, but he's also made many alive when they were dead. Lazarus' sisters, they made the statement. They said, Lord, if you'd been here, our brother would not die. Why did Lazarus die? For the glory of God. But even though he was dead, and he'd been dead so long and buried so long that there was no doubt among the Jewish people, their tradition, their law, there was no doubt that he was D-E-A-D, dead. But Christ called him forth and made him alive. His deadness required it. His deadness couldn't stop it. The unbelief of the people couldn't stop it. When he delivered him, when he made him alive, he was alive. And that's the way it is with God's grace. Those he makes alive in Christ Jesus. Those he made to live in that covenant of everlasting eternal grace. Those that he made to live in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Those that he makes alive by his Spirit when he calls them through the truth of the gospel. And nobody can stop it. Nobody can stop it. You see, there was a killing flood, but there was a saving ark. That was Christ. There was a fire and brimstone, but there was a delivering angel. There was death in the Lamb, but there was a delivering Lamb. The ark went through the flood. The angel went down into Sodom and Gomorrah. The Passover lamb had to die. Because that's the way that sinners are delivered from sin. They're delivered from death through death. They're made alive through the dying of Jesus Christ. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Now listen to what it says here, beginning in verse 9. The book of Hebrews is about all those Old Testament priests and sacrifices and blood and things like that, which pictured Christ. So the writer of Hebrews, led by the Spirit of God, says in verse 9 in Hebrews 2, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Christ didn't come just to be a good example or to die even a martyr's death, or he came to die a sacrificial death for sin. For the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every, or for all that are mentioned here in this context. Not every person in the world, but everyone that he will make alive by His grace. All right, who are those every? For it became Him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory. They were God's sons, sons by election, sons by sovereign grace, chosen to be His people. They're His sons, and He's going to bring every one of His sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both He that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all one. They are set apart. Christ is set apart by God to be this Savior, and they are set apart or chosen by God to be these saved, and they're united to Him. For this cause, He is not ashamed to call them brethren. They're His brethren. They're not like the Pharisees were when Christ said to them, He said, "You're of your father, the devil. We don't have the same Father." Saying, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee." And again, "I will put my trust in Him." And again, "Behold, I and the children which God hath given me." That's plain language. And the children which God hath given me. Just like John 10. I lay down my life for the sheep. John 17. I pray not for the world, but I pray for those that thou hast given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Now in His death, He delivers His children. In His death, He destroys the power of death, that is the devil. And in His death, verse 15, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily He took not on Him the nature of angels, but He took on Him the seed of Abraham, the spiritual seed, which is those who believe. Wherefore in all things it behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Now what happened in that Old Testament economy in the camp of Israel? God appointed a priest. God appointed a sacrifice. And God appointed a work there within the Holy of Holies. That God-appointed priest was to represent all those Israelites. And his going in was like their going in to the tabernacle, all the way into the holy place with a prescribed sacrifice by God to sprinkle that blood, to do that work alone by himself. They're at the mercy seat to make reconciliation for the sins of his people. Now, when Christ hung on that cross and shed his blood and rose again according to the scriptures, all that he was doing, he was doing according to the Scriptures, in a way that had been pictured and showed in those Old Testament Scriptures. And so he, as the true priest, as the great high priest, with the sacrifice of his own blood, he entered in once into heaven and put away the sins of his people by the sacrifice of himself. He did that. It's a done thing. It's an accomplished thing. And because of that, God in this day, in the midst of all this judgment that's going on around us, it's God doing it. Don't even wonder. Don't even spend your time blaming on second cause. It's because of our sin and God's doing it. But God has a people that he's still proclaiming himself to. And they're described in the Bible as being yet in dead in trespasses and sin, dead spiritually. They're no different from the rest of the human race as far as nature is concerned. But he has a word for them. He has a message for them. He has a report, a declaration, some good news. And the first thing is, I am still God. I kill, but I make alive. And when he comes to where we are by this word of truth, by this declaration of God for who he is, and Christ especially for what he's done, he makes his people alive. That's how it's referred to as in the Bible. Quickening. You've heard that word in the Scripture. He quickens them by making them alive. I mean, that's what it means to make alive. He quickens them by his Spirit. He gives them eyes to see spiritually. What do they see? They see God as he is. Sovereign Lord, kills and makes alive. They see Christ for who he is, God in human flesh. And they see Christ for what he has actually done, not made available, but actually done. He saved his people from their sins. He took on human flesh in order that he might die for their sins. And the evidence that they have been made alive is the faith that he gives them to believe the truth. The faith that he gives them as that gift, which is a consequence of the death of Christ for them, the faith that he gives them enables them to believe what he says about himself, what he says about them, and what he says about Christ. He entered in once to make somebody alive. God's justice says that as sinners they must die, and legally they do in Christ their substitute. We died in Christ and are made alive in Christ. God didn't kill his son without a just reason, because the sins of his people, his elect, were imputed to him, and the sword of his justice awake and punish that sin in Christ. And if he paid that debt for me, I don't have to pay it. If he suffered God's wrath in my place, I don't have to suffer it. And that's why Paul says in Romans, we shall be saved from wrath through him. You see, all these judgments is that judgments that fall upon the earth that men and women meet with every day, they're just a sampling of the infinite and eternal wrath of God against sin. Christ is the only refuge. He's the only Savior. His death, the only deliverance. And His sovereign grace. His sovereign grace is our hope. You know, He'll bring my death. He'll bring the widow. He'll be the widow maker to me and to everyone else. But He'll be and has been to me first the life giver. The life giver. I saw something on TV about mining yesterday to remind me of something I heard about a couple of men who were mining for opal. I believe it was. They were mining for opal. I believe it was in Australia. And one day they just were walking along and they happened to see something glitter up ahead of them. And they went and discovered one of the largest opal that's ever been. Weighed the most. And they named it. They named the opal, this rare and this beautiful opal, valuable. They named it the Welcome Stranger. The Welcome Stranger. And that's what God will be to His people when He comes for them as this widow maker. He'll be the Welcome Stranger. And they will not fear death. They don't have to fear in times like this of dying of coronavirus or heart attacks or cancer or whatever it is. Because death has been met by their substitute and their Savior. So Paul says this, O death, where is thy strength? Sting. O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, God is the widow maker. He kills. But He's the life giver. The sovereign life giver who acts in His greatest sovereignty in the giving of life as He does in the killing. May He be pleased to give you this life in Jesus Christ. There's no life anywhere else. All is death around us. All is death in us. But for Christ Himself. He said, I'm God, and beside me there is none else. I'm God, a just God, I keep, and a Savior, I make alive. When the gospel goes out and the truth of His person and work goes out, when that work of righteousness is told of that Christ did on the behalf of His people, by which He not only saves them from their sin, but He makes them perfectly righteous and acceptable in God's sight. Paul said that gospel that he preached, when it goes out, it's like a fragrance drifting over the land. It's like an odor. It's a savor. And he said to some, it's a savor of death unto death. They want no part of it. Refuse to believe it. Refuse to acknowledge God for how he is. Oh, but he said to some, it's a savor of life unto life. It smells of hope and peace and the truth and life, eternal life in Jesus Christ. If you know the life giver, the life-giving God, you don't have to fear him as the widow maker, because he's made you the bride of the ever-living Christ.